Luke chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents.
Well, as you know, the church has a calendar. That's the church, capital C. There's Advent, there's Christmas, there's Lent, there's Good Friday, Easter, Ascension, Pentecost, and Trinity. They're perhaps the most well known. Each Sunday commemorates something or other, and we often use the prayer or the collect associated with it because they are really quite good models of how to pray. Now, most of the well known events occur on, so they're commemorated on a Sunday. But each of the apostles, Peter, Paul, Andrew, etc., they also have a day. And so do the evangelists, like Stephen, who was the first martyr, and Philip. Another of the evangelists was Luke, and he is celebrated on the 18th of October, sometime later next week. So I thought it might be quite interesting as a kind of one-off before we get into the season of Advent and think particularly of the events surrounding the end of time before we arrive at Christmas, that we'd have a look at Luke, who is the author of that twofold work, the gospel that bears his name and the Acts of the Apostles. The growth of the church has expanded north and then west to Rome. So his two-volume work focuses on our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, who, having achieved our redemption, chose and then he equipped the apostles to spread the saving message throughout the world. Now, Luke, as a person, is very self-effacing. He says nothing about himself. But he may have left just a little clue, a little autobiographical clue, in the reference to the appearance of the risen Jesus to Cleopas and to another unnamed disciple on the Emmaus Road, because he writes, "Did not our hearts burn within us?" Now, was that rather like the unnamed onlooker at the end of Mark's gospel who flees naked from the scene of Jesus' arrest? That was Mark's way of saying, "I was there, I was an eyewitness." Is this Emmaus Road incident perhaps Luke's little autobiographical signature to say he was there, he saw the risen Jesus? Well, there is no doubt that he accompanied Paul on his journeys. There's the so-called we sections of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 16, 20, 21, 27, for example, where he is with the apostle and is an eyewitness of all that he reports in Acts. In Colossians 4, 14, Paul, in one of his letters, refers to Luke as the beloved physician. Now, doctors are usually very precise personalities. Glyn Harrison, who is the psychiatrist who was with us last Saturday for the men's talk, when he was setting up for the talk at the breakfast, kept requesting to me this and that and where to project from, which curtains needed drawing, etc. And then he confessed, This is my obsessive nature coming out. Well, I suppose it's reassuring. After all, if you're going into a hospital with a broken left leg, you don't really want them drilling holes and putting screws in your right one, do you? They do need to get some things, they do need to be particular and get some things right. And Luke's professional qualities serve him well when he goes about his historic researches to write his gospel and his Acts. He was an eyewitness, as I said, of most of the second half of the Acts of the Apostles. And what he hasn't seen in what he writes, he tells us in his prologue at the very first four verses of his gospel. He tells us about how he conducted meticulous research. He may even have encountered Jesus whilst on earth. The Galilee area was Greek-speaking. And obviously they spoke Aramaic as well, but you can tell it was Greek-speaking because some of Jesus' apostles have Greek names, like Andreas, for example, Andrew. So Luke may well have lived there. In his prologue, he says he has carefully investigated the things done among them, and on his travels, he met many Christian leaders, Philip, Timothy, Silas, Mark, Barnabas, James, the brother of the Lord Jesus, and many others. As a consequence of being in places like Jerusalem and Caesarea Maritima and other places that Jesus himself had visited and the apostles had visited. And he therefore had the opportunity firsthand to collect from people who were eyewitnesses, who heard and saw the things which Jesus had done. And, for example, you look at the earliest some of the accounts in his gospel. Think about where he must have got them from. For example, the appearance of the shepherds. Where did Luke get that from? Well, Luke 2:19 provides a little clue. And Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. At the age of 12, when they lost Jesus in the crowd returning from Jerusalem, you know, that simile is only recorded in Luke's gospel. Where did he get that bit of information from? Well, Luke 2:5, and his mother treasured this in her heart. Mothers remember these things. No other evangelist records such details. It therefore seems very likely that Mary, who had a house in Jerusalem, Acts 12:12, had told him. In fact, if you want a stickler for detail, and you do, if you're needing a reliable record of the visit of the Lord God of hosts to live on earth as a human being, Luke's your man, because wherever he can be checked out, he is always proved to be correct. You just take the titles of various civic officials in Greece and Turkey during the two decades that Paul was traveling around. In different places, they had different names for the same post. And then, in different decades, they changed the names. Now, it would be we know that from inscriptions and coins and other pieces of Roman literature. It would be very tricky to be up to speed with all that kind of change. And yet, Luke always gets the details right, which is very reassuring. So Luke, then, is a well-educated, Greek-speaking Gentile who was a fellow worker and travelling companion, we read in Philemon 24, of the Apostle Paul. Now, Paul wrote Colossians and Philemon in prison in Rome, and Luke was with him, which tallies with the last two chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, which tell us of Paul's voyage to Rome and his stay there, when Luke accompanied him. And it seems that he was the only one. He says in 2 Timothy 4:11, during that his second imprisonment in Rome, just before his martyrdom in 64 AD, only Luke is with me. Now, it's thought that this dual book, Luke Acts, which is addressed to Theophilus, a Roman, may have in fact been material for Paul's case for his defence when he was on trial for his life. Now, the special prayer or the collect for Luke, who is the beloved physician, is this. Almighty God, who called Luke the physician to be an evangelist and physician of the soul, praised by all the churches for his service to the gospel, grant that through the wholesome medicine of your word written by him, all the diseases of our souls may be healed through the merits of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. He said to be an evangelist and physician of the soul. Evangelist, because he wrote the evangel, the gospel, in other words. Physician of the soul, because through the wholesome medicine of your word written by him, that's Luke, all diseases of our souls may be healed through the merits of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what do you think, what do you need if you're going to have a successful sort of doctor-patient outcome? Doctor's appointments and hospital stays can be stressful and upsetting experiences. However, they could be made less distressing if doctors expressed more empathy towards patients and their relatives, according to physicians in an editorial of the Canadian Medical Association Journal. They write, "Empathy, not sympathy, is the most important emotion for doctors to convey when interacting with their patients," said Dr. Robert Buckman and his colleagues. While sympathy is important, it is empathy, the ability to understand and acknowledge another's experience, that puts patients most at ease. Sympathy, an expression of concern about the experience and emotions of a patient, is the same as an expression by a neighbour over the fence who hears the upsetting news but personally had never experienced it. Empathy, on the other hand, represents more than an attentive concern, but a reflection that the one expressing the empathy is actually understanding the situation and emotions through their own or close family experience. Well, whether it's sympathy or empathy, you want someone who is compassionate. You also want someone who's competent, don't you? Secondly, that's what we're looking for. We want someone who knows what they're doing. Of course, faced with compassion or competence, I'd know what I'd go for. I'd put up with any degree of arrogance just to have someone who can fix me, really. Faced with a lump, I'd like to know whether it is benign or malignant, rather than someone who says, "I don't know, actually, but let's just hope it goes away," really. But of course, it's one thing to have a doctor who's compassionate and competent. I mean, he can talk and he can prescribe all he likes. But unless you cooperate by submitting to the treatment, by taking the medicine, it's not going to do you any good. And it's the outcome that you want of being cured. So in the collect, there's obviously a parallel between Luke the doctor of the body and Luke the doctor of the soul. One can fix you up for this life, the other can fix you for the eternal life. So in the collect, we take empathy for granted. After all, Jesus lived and suffered as a human being. Think about it. The legitimacy of his birth was questioned. He was born under occupying forces. He was born into an ethnic and religious minority. He was opposed by the establishment of his day. His great popularity evaporated in his moment of need, and even his closest associates, who were so frustratingly slow to kind of work out who he was and what he was up to, even they abandoned him. And in the end, he suffered excruciating physical pain and the spiritual torment of being in hell whilst dying for our sins on the cross, abandoned by God. So we do have a God of compassion. We have a God of both sympathy and empathy. And we also have a competent physician of the soul in the Lord Jesus, who can cure all diseases of the soul. Fundamentally, he transplants his righteousness into our lives and removes the penalty of sin. Now we, of course, have to have penitence and faith to accept the treatment plan and embark upon a pathway to an outcome where we're healed. Here we have physical health used as an illustration of spiritual health. Perhaps the best way to see how in Luke's gospel he does it is to examine the material that is unique to his gospel. If you take a look at this diagram on the back. Now, Mark's gospel is widely thought of as being the oldest of the gospels. And you can see, if you can do the sums, that 97% of Mark's gospel ends up in Luke and Matthew's gospel. Only 3% of Mark's gospel is unique to him. Most of it, 76% of his gospel, is found in both Luke and Matthew. 18% is found only in Mark and Matthew. And just 1% is found in just Mark and Luke. So 41% of Luke's gospel comes from Mark. 23% of it is shared with Matthew. It's thought they have another common source, which is now not in existence. And then 35% is unique to Luke. It's not in any other gospel at all. It's absolutely unique to him. And it's by perhaps looking at some of the material that is unique to him that we see something of the characteristic concerns of this evangelist. And he does emphasize a compassionate God. Only Luke has the encounter of Jesus with the widow in the village of Nain. When he went into that village, there was a funeral service taking place, Luke 7. And Luke, in verse 11 of chapter 7, specifically records that Jesus had compassion on her. He knew she would be alone and vulnerable. There would be no man to look after her, to provide for her, to protect her, having lost both husband and only son. Later, in Luke 23:27, on his way to Calvary, as he's carrying his cross, the women there in the procession, sort of around the Roman procession, they were wailing and lamenting, as you see in Middle Eastern funerals even today. But what does Jesus do? He says to them, he has compassion on them, and he says, "Do not weep for me, daughters of Jerusalem. Weep for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.'" You see, around 30 AD, the Jews judged Jesus and sentenced him to die. But in 70 AD, after the compassionate God had given them another 40 years to come to their senses and realize Jesus was the Messiah, because they had rejected him, well, then God sentenced them to destruction at the hands of the Romans. And it was an awful destruction. Josephus, the Roman, the Jewish / Roman historian, he was there. He saw Jerusalem fall. He says 1 million people were killed in the siege and 97,000 were captured and enslaved. He wrote, "The slaughter within was even more dreadful than the spectacle from without. Men and women, old and young, insurgents and priests, those who fought and those who entreated mercy were hewn down in indiscriminate carnage. The number of the slain exceeded that of the slayers. The legionnaires had to clamber over heaps of dead to carry on the work of extermination." Then there's competence. The Lord Jesus is able to successfully treat all illnesses of all people, which is just as well because all have sinned and all need a saviour. Just look at the diversity of people in the sort of uniquely Lucan part of his gospel. The shepherds in Luke 2, shepherding out on the hills all night was a pretty low-level activity. It was not a high-status job. They were amongst the dregs of their society, and yet they had their needs met by Jesus. Then the incident in Luke 7 with the prostitute who Jesus allows her to get close to him, washing his feet as a household servant would do, but not with water, but with her tears. Not with a towel, but with her hair. And not drying and just leaving it there, but pouring the most expensive scent over his feet. Moral outcasts have their needs met by Jesus too. Then there is the parable of the Good Samaritan. The Samaritans were half Jewish, both racially and religiously. 7 centuries before, the Assyrians conquered the north and they imported a whole lot of people from other parts of their empire to subdue the place. Not only was there racial interbreeding, there was religious intermixing too. As a consequence, these Samaritans were despised by the Jews. But Jesus includes foreigners in his kingdom. Foreigners had their needs met by Jesus. And then there's the woman who had this unpleasant discharge for 18 years. Luke 13:10. Social outcasts have their needs met by Jesus. Then there's the wayward son of Luke 15. He'd got his inheritance, he squandered it. He ended up in foreign lands with loose women and ended up doing the most imaginably worst job for any Jew. He became a pig feeder. Prodigals have their needs met by Jesus. Then in Luke 16, there's the beggar Lazarus. He is despised on earth. He is full of sores. He is ostracized, but in heaven, welcomed and included by Jesus. And then there's the tax collectors, the anonymous one and the famous one, Zacchaeus, Luke 19, political outcasts because they collaborated with the Romans and ripped off their own people. But they too had their needs met by Jesus. So we see a compassionate Jesus, a competent Jesus, able to cure the sins of whoever had committed them and whatever they had committed. But knowing that a doctor is competent and can cure you is not enough. You have to accept the treatment. You have to admit you need it. You have to want to live, because without it, you'll die. But of course, all sorts of things arise that prevent us from doing just that, don't they? In Jesus' day, some Galileans revolted against the Roman occupation. The Romans, as was their custom, slaughtered the lot of them. Jesus asked to the crowd, "Were any of them worse than you?" The answer he expected was no. All deserve to die. God is just being merciful now to allow them time to live a bit longer, to come to their senses and to take the treatment. Of course, his hearers didn't think that they were bad enough to require it. They were self-righteous, which was a huge mistake. It was a barrier to being cured. And then in the Lucan material, there are the self-sufficient, like the rich man who thought he was in a very secure position. He didn't need anybody. He thought he didn't need Jesus, but he was short-sighted. He hadn't factored in the possibility of his imminent demise. And then the rather self-deluded, those who are reluctant to go to the great physician, who don't think things are quite as bad as they might be. They just preferred to wait and see and hope everything would be all right. But in the parable of the fig tree, Jesus points out that unless it does become fruitful, unless it does function as it's meant to, it will be cut down. Now, while many didn't take the treatment on offer, others did. And here are some characteristics of those that did. They acknowledged their desperate need. The prodigal son was in the pits, and he knew it. But he knew where to go, and he went home to his father, who he knew would have him back. The prostitute was similarly so, so grateful to Jesus. She'd been forgiven so much that she loved so much, and in a very extravagant and public way demonstrated it. And then there's humility. The wedding guests. Always at weddings, it's the middle that is empty because the friends know that they're friends and sit at the back, and the relatives know they're relatives and sit at the front. But nobody knows quite how distant a relative or how close a friend they are. It's just a sort of word, an aside, a word of advice if you're stewarding for a wedding. But in the parable of the wedding guests, who they go and sit at the back because they're humble, but they are then brought up to the front row seats. We see it in the tax collector who describes himself as a miserable sinner. And then there's the outcome with people who are well, sorted out, at peace, and they, of course, rejoice. In the parable of the lost coin, there is more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 who need no repentance. Which doesn't, of course, mean that there are 99 people who don't need to repent. Everyone needs to repent. But it is a little comment which shows that God is concerned about individuals. And then there are the shepherds who leave their encounter with Jesus rejoicing. The same is true of the woman with the discharge for 18 years. She goes off rejoicing. And of course, as these people rejoice, they tell others. Anna, who was one of the first people to encounter the baby Jesus in the temple. What did she immediately do? She spoke about him to others. After the incident at Nain, Jesus and his band of followers go out, confidently announcing the kingdom of God's arrival and calling people to enter. And at the end of Luke's gospel, he records Jesus commissioning the disciples. And Jesus says that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Now, repentance is an about-turn word. It's changing from one direction and going in completely the opposite direction. It involves movement from one orientation to another. It involves the change of allegiance from self to him. It not only involves us acknowledging our need, but it involves us acknowledging that he can do something about it. He can dispense remission of sins. If you've ever suffered cancer and you have no further symptoms for a significant period of time, you are said to be in remission, and you will be mightily relieved, and you will want to tell your friends who've been concerned about you. But it could always sadly return. But not so with the remission of sins. They are gone for good. So it's pretty clear, isn't it, that all of us are deemed to be sick, that the disease that we're suffering from is sin, that sin makes us feel pretty wretched and worthless and hopeless, but there is hope. We have a compassionate God. He comes to seek and save the lost, he told Zacchaeus. We have a competent God who can cure the sins of anyone with anything, and he offers his cure. Give him your sins, and he will give you his righteousness, which is peace with God will be established. Father and son are reconciled. But of course, we can so easily hold back because we're either self-righteous or self-sufficient or self-deluded. But they're bad mistakes. We can think we're self-sufficient, we've got everything, that we don't need God. But all that you've got can be taken away from you just like that. Just at a click of a finger, you die. And we can procrastinate. We can just keep putting off and putting off to another day. But when the day comes, it's too late. There may be somebody here who has never prostrated themselves before God, because they have had these different, I suppose, barriers or delaying tactics operating in their life. But he won't turn you away. Not if you come with a penitent and faithful heart. He will remit your sins, and it will be such a relief to have the burden of guilt lifted. And whether you express it, whether you express your gratitude in a quiet way, like that prostitute, or whether it's like the shepherds at the beginning of the gospel, or the disciples after the ascension, in a rather noisy way, as they went off collectively praising God. It's vital that you do it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are incredibly grateful to Luke the evangelist, who so accurately and detailedly records the life and teaching of the Lord Jesus and the growth of the early church. We are confident in his record, and we pray that his message might be one that we all take on board. Whatever our sins, he can forgive them. Without his forgiveness, there is no hope. We pray that we might all avail ourselves of the treatment he offers. Amen.